Thank you for being here, members and visitors alike. We have a fair number of both. I don't know where you are from. I'm from Austin, Texas, originally. Born in Oregon, so they tell me. Now living in the Pensacola, Florida area for 7+ years. Your story is different, I'm sure, in some fashion or another. Maybe you've been here your entire life. Maybe you were born here. Maybe you were born overseas. Maybe you were born to military parents. Maybe you were born the night, in the morning, whatever. But you were all born. We have that in common. All of us came into this world in a physical sense, and we're living in this world in a physical sense. And God's given us that blessing, and that's a wonderful thing. We're not going to really talk about that, though. What we are going to talk about is a different kind of birth. We're going to be talking about being born of the Spirit today. And this conversation, or at least a piece of the conversation, that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus is given to us in John chapter 3. We read a portion of it a few moments ago. Jesus is insisting that if you want to come into this kingdom, if you want to be a partaker of the things that were promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob way before, the greatest fulfillment of them anyway, then you're going to have to not just be born or be born to the right family or be born in the right place, although those may have been to a certain degree relevant regarding some aspects of the promise. But particularly with regard to the spiritual aspects, he says you have to be born again. And he elaborates on that. Being born of water and the Spirit. Now, I've been doing this for the better part of 30 years now. And I've had various conversations with regard to Nicodemus, with regard to the new birth. I have yet to have anybody muster a reasonable argument with regard to being born of water that neglected baptism. I just don't get that. I don't know what it could possibly mean other than baptism. Jesus doesn't talk about baptism in this context, granted. At least not the word's not used. But what else could it possibly mean other than being born in baptism? The water's there. The imagery is there. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6, right? That we are died to sin in baptism. We're raised up to walk in newness of life, right? We're born again in the water. If it doesn't mean that, I'd love to know what it does mean. Well, somebody says, no, well, see, baptism, think about baptism, and then you get the whole elaborate thing, right? Baptism is more of a symbol. Baptism is more of a statement of what's going on in your heart. It's the outward expression of the inward grace, and the inward grace is really the important thing. Well, it's interesting you bring that up, because this is talking about that too. I think that's what being born of the Spirit's all about. And it happens at the same time. According to Acts 22 verse 16. According to Acts 2:38. Galatians 3:27, etc. When you are born of water, and you do so by faith, you do so trusting in the Savior Jesus Christ, not just going through some kind of regiment, some kind of form for the sake of doing it, but genuinely submitting to Jesus Christ, being baptized in water because he has told you to do it, which is to say, doing it in his name. When you do that, when you are born of water, I submit to you that you're born of the Spirit also. That there is a renewing on the inside that is reflected by the expression that you see on the outside. I don't know that you can have the one without the other. I want to talk about what it means to be born of the Spirit here a little bit and investigate that image a little bit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself and the work of the Spirit, the deeds of the Spirit, the impact of the Spirit, there's a lot to discuss here, a lot to unpack. We don't have time to discuss all of it by any means. But I would like to talk a little bit about this promise that we have with regard to being born of the Spirit. And he emphasizes here very specifically, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. If you're born, and obviously we were born to a physical existence. That doesn't even need explanation, right? We understand that. Well, if you're born of the Spirit, you're born into a spiritual existence. Well, that should make just as much sense. The Spirit, when He enters into our lives, enters into our hearts, into our minds, into our hands, into our feet, the product is a spiritual product. That means that when we examine our lives that are being led in the Spirit, we're going to see a spiritual value system, or we should, at least. The old person, the person who, before he was born of the Spirit, he lived any kind of way he wanted to live, right? Developing his own value system, accepting that of his parents or his culture or whatever. But when we come into Jesus Christ through the Spirit, we have a spiritual value system that is given to us by Jesus Christ, and we accept by faith that what He says is right is right. What He says is best is best. The way Paul phrases it in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8, he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, these things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus, Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ." Now, the things that he's lost here, we're talking about friends. We're talking about standing. We're talking about reputation. We're talking about position in society, maybe even family. These things that Paul used to think back in the previous days were what his life was all about. He lost all of it. And that can't have been a pleasant experience. And the more he lived in Christ, and the more he developed his relationship with Christ, and the more responsibility he took on in Christ, the more he realized that this was irrevocable, that much of what he had given up, he was never going to get back. And at some point during this process, we like to think it was overnight, maybe it wasn't overnight, but it certainly appears to have happened relatively quickly. At some point during this process, he realized, you know what, I'm better off. All these things that I used to think characterized my life no longer characterize my life, and I like it that way. I don't want my old life back. The things that I used to value, I count as rubbish, trash. You have any emotional attachment to your trash? The things that you're throwing away? I mean, that's why we throw it away, right? Because we don't want it in the house anymore. That's essentially what Paul is saying about his earthly values that he used to characterize himself by. It's trash. I've taken them out. I don't want them anymore. Not only does God come first in my life, but everything else is a distant second. Not even meriting the place of second. You see, I've kind of lost touch with the Olympics, but I've seen video of Usain Bolt winning the 100 meters and world record time and such. And I don't know who finished second, and neither do you. I mean, what difference does it make, right? It's like, zip, boom. Or better yet, I'm obsessed with Secretariat. That was in my childhood. I vaguely remember the 1973 and Secretariat winning the Triple Crown and closing it off with this 31-length victory in the Belmont Stakes. Just an astonishing achievement here. I don't know who finished second in that race. Nobody finished second in the race. I think if Secretariat had worked hard enough, he could have lapped the field and finished second himself. That's how far out in front God is. Now, that is not a natural affinity for us. Left to yourself, you will not develop this value system. You're going to have to be born again to do this. You're going to need a new kind of life, a new kind of system to develop this. A spiritual focus closely related to this. I refer to Colossians chapter 3 a lot. I realize that. I haven't done it in the last couple of weeks, so we'll do it again. Colossians 3 verses 1 and following, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." That's where our focus is. That's what our priority is. That's where our attention is always. If you have, in fact, been raised with Christ, did you die? Did that old person die? Have you been given this newness of life now that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 6? If you have, in fact, been raised up with Christ, then not only do you seek the things, but you keep seeking, as a lot of the more modern versions have here, including the New American Standard. Keep seeking, an ongoing action. Keep seeking the things that are above. You were seeking the things above. That's what brought you to Jesus in the first place. That's why you were baptized, because you were seeking the things above. And that's good. That's why you were born again. That's why you felt compelled to be born of the Spirit. Now keep seeking those things. Live your life in this new way, not in the old way. We do this by keeping Jesus in front of us all the time. And I don't know if you do this by putting scripture verses on your bathroom mirror or listening to the Bible being read on tape in the car or listening to podcasts or whatever. Whatever it is that keeps Jesus in front of you at all times, do that and do more of that. It's going to take more than simply reminding yourself every day, you know what, I'm a Christian. And maybe praying at mealtimes. Maybe, you know, something like that. Coming to church services, Bible classes, that's a good thing. But keeping Jesus in front of us at all times is critically important. You know, keeping our eyes on Jesus 1 hour out of 168 in the week is like keeping your eyes on the road for, you know, 1 minute out of 168 minutes. How would that work out for you? Have you ever taught your children to drive that way? Okay, the important thing is that you keep your eyes on the road. All right? So, look at the road. Okay, you see the road. Okay, now close your eyes. Let's watch the clock here. 168 minutes. What's the math? Is what, 2.5 hours? Something like that? 2.5 hours later, you can open your eyes, look again for a minute, close your eyes. That wouldn't work very well, would it? We know intuitively that's not keeping your eyes on the road. And yet, we want to believe that keeping our eyes on Jesus for 1 hour in the week suffices. That is not a spiritual focus. That is a carnal focus that takes a very brief vacation. We need to do better than that. Just like Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, focusing your eyes on Jesus. For the joy set before him, endure the cross, despising the shame. Fix our eyes on him. Lay aside every encumbrance that may come. This is going to involve an entire lifestyle. And this is going to start getting involved here in a little bit if you're not careful. You're going to start finding out that living your life in Jesus is complicated. It's challenging. It's daunting. Maybe even a little scary. Because it's so much unlike the life that you used to live. And I don't know what your background is, what you're being brought out of when you come to Jesus. But before Jesus, when we're living our lives essentially in a selfish way, a self-serving kind of way, we look very much like the works of the flesh here that he talks about in Galatians chapter 5. The deeds of the flesh are evident, verse number 19, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. All those things have something in common. You have friends who delight in these things out there in the world, who look forward to these things. Every single one of them, maybe not one person, every single one of the deeds of the flesh. But you have people in your life, I'm confident, I know I do, who delight in this. This is their life. On a slow week, it's just their Saturday night. But good weeks is a lot more than that. As much as this kind of stuff as they can possibly manage. And we are called out of that. That is not your life, or that is not your life anymore. He says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. These things may or may not accomplish fleshly motives. I think that sometimes the problem is that we get into the fruit of the Spirit, and we start talking about how if you live a godly life, if you live according to the fruit of the Spirit, not only will you be pleasing to God, but you'll be surprised how well you get along with your neighbors. You'll be surprised how quickly you're going to get a raise at work. You'll be surprised how your family falls in line. Those may be the case. Very well may be the case. And some situations probably will. But that is not why we engage in the fruit of the Spirit. We engage in the fruit of the Spirit because this is our spiritual legacy. We are not born to a different kind of flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We do these things because they connect us to God. We do these things because they secure us our heavenly home. They build our faith. They build our love. They build our connection with brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a spiritual function that we are engaged in here. We do the things habitually in the Spirit that honor our Lord. Before, we did the things that felt good or that we thought would lead to something that would feel good, something that would give us something that we wanted in the short term, or even something in the relatively long term, something fleshly, essentially. Being born of the Spirit is different. Now, being born of the Spirit, we seek the things that are above. And if we can't get the things that are above by doing these things that we're doing, we quit doing them. Because there is no other priority in our life now. Being born of the Spirit, let's talk about how the Spirit blows. The Spirit blows where it will. The wind blows where it will, the text says here. And you're probably aware that the word in the Greek, and again, here we're getting Hal in his foreign languages. So I'm told, the word for wind and the word for spirit are the same thing. The word pneuma. It means breath. And there's all kinds of implications behind that. When God breathes on the world, this is how he imparts his spirit into the world. Whether he gives us the breath of life so that we become spiritual beings like he, or whether he gives us the Holy Spirit and puts his words into the lungs of his apostles so they can breathe out his words. They are inspired, which is, you know, they've breathed essentially God into themselves. And they breathe out the things of God. It's a multi-layered image here. And he says here in John chapter 3, and starting in verse number 8, the wind blows where it wishes. And this is most of the versions have here. You may have the word spirit here. Again, it's the same word. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it is coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That is essentially a parable, the way I read this. What he's saying here is that there is activity going on a non-physical level, you might say. Now, I don't want to get into the physics behind this. I'm aware that air is composed of particles and that it is essentially just a solid, except it's really, really, really spread out. It's, you know, oxygen is, you know, exists in time and space, and I get that. But this is for ordinary humans that we're talking about here. We're not talking about physics majors. We're not talking about heavy-duty chemistry kind of stuff. We're talking about wind, and wind by its nature, the way that we normally look at it, is insubstantial. There's nothing to it. Wind's just, it blows. And what you see is not really the wind, but rather the effect of the wind. You see leaves, you know, drifting down the sidewalk. You see trees bending. You see, you know, reeds blowing in the wind. We're not seeing the wind. We're seeing the impact of the wind. And I believe Jesus is saying here that that's the way the Spirit works. You don't see the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit's divine. No one has seen God at any time. We understand that. We don't see the Holy Spirit. What we see is the movement of the Holy Spirit. We see people who have been born of the Spirit. People who were children of the devil and who are now children of God. And there's a difference. Wasn't it last year? When Michael came through? You know, and just kind of left a swath through Northwest Florida. I drive through that when I go to pick up my daughter, drop my daughter off in college. And the first time I did it after the storm was just a couple of weeks or so. And I'm doing it at 4 o'clock in the morning. Okay, so I go through this area at maybe 5:30. There's not much light, but there's enough. And coming back, there's a little bit more light, and I saw it even better. And I've never experienced anything like that. The only thing remotely similar was when I was driving through Central Texas after the fires in Central Texas. And there was this swath of black every tree was just charred. It was for a mile or so. This is worse than that. And some of you have driven through this. You know what I'm talking about. This stretch, miles and miles wide, of God's power just running roughshod over nature. It was astonishing. Trees uprooted, signs broken. You come back a year later, and the world has this wonderful habit of regenerating itself, and it's coming back. But I still, on this last trip, 12 months after the fact, still saw trees that were bending like this to the north. This wind, and that's what it was. It was wind. Blew through and left a scar on the land that will be there for years. That's what wind does. It's an amazing, amazing force. And when the wind of the Holy Spirit blows through the lives of Christians, it leaves a wake very much like that, at least in some situations. Now, there are some areas that were hit by a hurricane that didn't have a lot of trees, didn't have a lot of buildings, and therefore didn't have a lot of visible impact. That's the way it works sometimes. When the Spirit blows through us, it leaves a wake. It leaves a difference. Now, not everyone is going to be touched by this. Some are going to be saved and some are not going to be saved. And that is an astonishing kind of thing. We don't understand that. And by the way, on this topic, there are going to be a lot of things we discuss that we're not going to fully understand. I'm okay with that. I'm challenged by that. I'm intrigued by that. I'm not discouraged by that. And I encourage you not to be discouraged either. There are growth opportunities here, certainly. But there's certainly ample opportunity for us to grasp the basics of what's going on. And here's the basics. The basics of the work of the Spirit is this, that the Spirit blows through our lives, blows through our neighborhoods, our culture, and some are blown over and some are not. Romans chapter 9, verse number 18 talks about how he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. The whole Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart kind of thing. The parable that I use is the oven. You put a pot made out of clay and a pot made out of beeswax into the same oven for the same amount of time, you get very, very different results. Has nothing to do with the oven. Has nothing to do with the cook. You just got different materials. And a very different result happens. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Some people are going to receive God's mercy because of the way they respond to the Spirit. Some people are not. You don't have to like that, but you do have to accept that if you believe the Scriptures. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who do the will of my Father in heaven, they're the ones who are going to be saved, Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21. Both results, the accepting and the rejecting of the Holy Spirit, both of these show the nature of the individual, whether you are the pot, if you will, and you get hardened, or whether you're the clay pot or the beeswax pot and you get softened. Either way, it's still the work of God. It's still God using his two-edged sword to cut you open. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 tell us that. There's no one hidden. There's no one beyond his sight. All of us are revealed for who we are. The Holy Spirit blows on you, and God finds out who you are in this day. Are you going to be softened, or are you going to be hardened? Are you going to be Moses, or are you going to be Pharaoh? Now, like I said before, the working of the Spirit is a great mystery. And I challenge you to go ahead and investigate this and study it to your heart's content, but I urge you a note of caution here. Don't think that somehow you're going to get to the point where all the lights are going to go on to, oh, that's how it works. Maybe it does. Maybe you're smarter than me. Maybe you're a more diligent Bible student than me. I don't know. But I suspect we're going to go on our entire lives and never understand completely how this works. I love Habakkuk and his words after having lectured God, essentially. How can you use this wicked nation to punish a nation that's not what it ought to be, obviously, but surely not as bad as the Babylonians? He says in chapter 2, verse 1, okay, I'm done. Now I'm going to sit back and I'm going to allow God to reprove me. I'm going to allow him to tell me where I am wrong, essentially paraphrasing a bit. Because I have enough faith to know God must be right, and I disagree with God. That means I must be wrong. Because I can't possibly be right and God be wrong. So I will say my piece, and then I'm going to allow him to be in charge. I'm going to allow him to be the wise one, and I will be the learner. And I'll try not to be as stubborn as I instinctively want to be. That's the working of the Spirit. There's no explanation that he owes to us. There's no, well, I got to dumb this down so the people are going to understand. At some point, and the parents understand this, at some point there is simply a matter of authority. We've all had to explain uncomfortable realities to our children. Maybe you're having to move. Maybe you're having to cut back on your lifestyle. Maybe they have to have their Xbox taken away, you know, whatever it happens to be. And children very rarely respond to bad news well, right? Well, why? And you try to explain, maybe. Well, there's certain economic realities. And they're never going to get it. They're going to keep arguing until they get to keep what they don't want to give up, right? And not just talking about the 4 and 5 year olds here. You know, some of the 25-year-old children are the same way. And at some point, the parents just say, you know what? We're done with this. We've consulted all the people who have a vote. That didn't include you. We've decided this is the way we're going to go. And we really would like to help you be okay with that. But this is the way it's going to be. And that's it. We are in charge. You are not. Now, that is not a comfortable place for a 4-year-old or a 14-year-old to be. We get that. And when we are submitting to God's authority and we are not in charge and we don't really have a say in how to do things, we're not comfortable with that. God didn't expect us to be comfortable with that. He expects us to come to accept that because he is the one who is making these decisions. He is going where he wants. We have these big, long discussions among our brethren oftentimes about the movement of the Spirit, about how there are people out there in the world, maybe they're in denominations, maybe they're atheists or agnostics, and they're such good people. And they're so wonderful and generous and kind and loving. You talk about the fruit of the Spirit, they got all that. Or virtually all of it anyway. More than most of my brethren do. And you're telling me that they're not saved? I don't understand that. Well, A, I'm not telling you they're not saved. I'm reading the Bible. And B, you don't have to understand it. I don't have to understand it. It's not our job to understand it. It's our job to accept it, to comply with God's will as much as we possibly can. Allow him to be in charge and accept his leadership, accept his guidance submissively and patiently. And give him the glory at the end. God is the one who does all of this. I fear that maybe when we try to expand the borders of God's kingdom beyond what the text allows, we are patting ourselves on the back because of how open-minded we are and how expansive we are and how loving we are. And we basically get the credit. But it's not about us getting the credit. It's about people seeing our good works as God defines good works and glorifying him. Glorifying our Father who's in heaven. The text says in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 12. God is always going to get the glory in all of this. The power is going to be in the Word. It's not in the person who carries the Word. We're not being born of the preacher. Not being born of Hal. We're born of the Spirit. And therefore it is the Spirit who is ultimately going to get the credit for all of this. I love the the parable that's given to us there in Mark chapter 4, verse 26, only in this passage, where the farmer goes out and plants the seed. And the seed grows. And the farmer doesn't understand how. He doesn't know how. He's not a botanist. He's not a biological engineer. He's not a genealogist or a geneticist. He just plants the seed, just like his dad did, just like his granddad did. And the seed grows. And he gives glory to God, because God made the seed. And God gave the rain. And God gave the sunshine. That's what the Spirit does in the lives of people. The Spirit allows the Holy Spirit to germinate and grow and flourish. And maybe we have a role in some fashion as far as helping put the seed in the soil or preparing the soil so it'll receive the seed a little bit more effectively than otherwise. But ultimately, it's always about God. It's always about the power of God. It's never about you and me. Now, let's talk about impact before we close up. The power of God in the lives of people. The Apostle Paul maybe is the obvious example of this. Someone whose life went from this to this overnight. It doesn't usually work that way. Usually it is a more gradual process than that. But let there be no doubt about this. When you are born of the Spirit, you emerge from this experience different than you were before. You have to. How could it possibly not be that way? This is the most profound decision that you are ever going to come to in your life. And you wake up on the day after your wedding. And you say, well, I don't feel different. Not really. But I am different. I know I'm different. I'm pointing in a different direction. This person's in the bed with me here. And in my life with me. This is a forever connection. I got a hunch if it doesn't feel different now, it's going to feel different. It's going to feel a lot different as we go. And it does. It is inevitable. It is like the rain falling on the earth. Isaiah says in chapter 55, verse number 10 and 11, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it barren sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. It can't fail. I hope that we can wean ourselves off of this language that says, well, we preached the gospel and we didn't like the results. We didn't get the results we were hoping for. Or maybe we got tremendous results, whatever it happens to be. As though whether we get a lot of baptisms or not defines whether or not we preach the gospel. Let me tell you what Isaiah is telling us here. If we preach the gospel, we will get God's results. It may or may not result in transformation. It may or may not result in conversion. But it will always work. It can't possibly not work. It's a plan that is given to us by God. When was the last time you heard of a plan of God that didn't work? How would that even happen? Sometimes God's plan does not produce the results that God would have preferred or that you and I would have preferred. But it's still the work of God. He tells Noah to build the ark. You can get on the ark. You can not get on the ark. Either way, God's going to be glorified. We would like everybody to get on the ark. As it happens, most of them don't. That's unfortunate. We'll do what we can to make that not the case. But ultimately, God's will is going to be accomplished in the world. And we're able to attribute it to God. We know who is doing this. You drive through my canopy, Florida, you're going to, isn't that the town? On the way to Tallahassee anyway, whatever the town is. You see the impact and you know what happened here. If you don't know the story, ask a local. Oh, let me tell you about Michael. You know where these things came from. How is there a tree uprooted next to I-10? That was the hurricane that did that. And likewise, when our lives become born of the Spirit. People see it and notice. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20. Does that sound like a visible kind of thing? Does that sound like a noticeable kind of thing? I've been crucified with Christ. Like you look up at Calvary's Hill, instead of seeing three people, you see four. I'm up there with him. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live in faith, faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that I am living, it is Jesus who is living in me. That old me, he's not around anymore. I may share an address with him, I may share a phone number, but it's not me. There's a new me here. God is easily seen as the one who makes the change. I love the text in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. I often wondered if I make too much out of this, but I can't help thinking there's something to this. The apostles, these untrained fishermen, common type people, not rabbis, not experts, they're standing there in the Sanhedrin court lecturing their betters about spiritual things. And the text says they came to recognize that they had been with Jesus. You know, they look familiar. Maybe by face, maybe by standing, maybe by attitude. Remember how Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin and talked to them? Not looking up at them, but condemning them for their sin. These fellows sound a lot like him. Sounds like Jesus has been rubbing off on his disciples. That's what happens. And there's no question as to how it happens. It happens because we have exposed ourselves to our Savior over and over again. You can't help but notice this. And if your neighbors don't notice, what's going on with that? Is it possible that our general good nature, our general friendliness, our general sense of kindness and responsibility looks just like everybody else's kindness, generousness, responsibility, that does not necessarily have anything to do with Jesus? They got there on their own. They got there because they had nice parents or because, you know, it worked out well for them. They're in public relations, whatever. I don't know why people do nice things. We do nice things because of Jesus. And it should be that our neighbors look at us and they know exactly who we are and they know exactly why we are that. We are not the false prophets that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15. He says, you're going to know them by their fruits. Well, you're going to know God's people by their fruits too. Every good tree bears good fruit, verse 17, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. He's talking about the bad people and their fruits. But I would offer to you that the same thing basically works with regard to good fruits. We bear fruit for Jesus. People see it, people notice it. They may or may not value it, but they cannot turn a blind eye to it. This is the effect of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is blowing on us. He is blowing through us as the people of God. And the impact that he has on our lives and the impact that we have through his power on the lives of others is noticeable. It is obvious every single day of our lives. And if not, why not? Is it possible, in the context of John chapter 3, to be born of the Spirit and look spiritual sometimes and not look spiritual sometimes? To be focused on Jesus sometimes and not focused on other times? Surely being born into this relationship is like being born in the flesh. You're born in the flesh, you stick around 24 hours a day. That's the way, you know, maybe you're sleeping, maybe you're eating, maybe you're playing, working, whatever, but you're here in the flesh because you were born here. Surely being born of the Spirit's the same way, isn't it? That if we are born of the Spirit, we look spiritual all the time. When we're engaged in spiritual activity, physical activity, family activity, whatever it happens to be, the impact the Holy Spirit has had in our lives is undeniable. and people see what he is doing in us, and hopefully at least, are motivated to be born again themselves. It's a confusing concept, one that might take more than 40 minutes for you to fully understand. I hope that it encourages you to study this further and to one day become spirit-blown yourself, because being born of water and the Spirit is necessary, Jesus says, to anyone who will enter into God's kingdom. So we offer an opportunity for you to do exactly that, to be born of water and the Spirit, to give yourself over to Jesus Christ fully and completely, showing it in your flesh, meaning it in your heart, committing yourself to a lifestyle of obedience and service and faith that will ultimately lead you to heavenly glory. Whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ more perfectly, we urge you to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time while we stand and sing.